Who is your favorite preacher? Hopefully your answer is the pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. Of course, I know that many of you do have a favorite preacher, and I also suspect that for some, a small number of us, I am not the one. Of course, there's nothing sinful or wrong about having a favorite preacher. For some people, a little less wordiness would be better. For others, a little more wordiness would suit them just fine. For others, more practical application would be helpful, while for others, a greater theological depth would satisfy them. We are different, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that difference, potentially. Differences in taste can easily take on a determinative role in who a person will listen to, meaning if the length doesn't fit your taste or the depth doesn't suit you, you'll not even give the messenger a hearing. Even worse, believers can begin to attach worth to preachers based on their own personal preferences and perspectives. Not only refusing to listen to certain preachers, but discounting those that do not meet up to their standards. Again, remember, not God's standards, but their standards. Now, clearly, this was part of the problem in Corinth. We saw that last week on full display as we looked at the background of the controversy of behind the quarrels and the antagonism that had infiltrated the church of Corinth. They were fighting over preachers. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. A competition that Paul and Apollos wanted no part of, to be honest. But the church had failed to understand the message of God. As we now come to the next phase of Paul's exposing of the Corinthians' disunity as a contradiction to the very gospel which they embraced, Paul will make a slight shift in his presentation. Paul began a line of thought that will lay the groundwork for dismantling their false conclusions regarding the men over whom they were separating from each other. They were separating from one another over these personalities, and Paul will now begin to give a line of argumentation that will clearly demonstrate their failure to understand the message, let alone the messengers. In this sense, what Paul will say next will both gather up what he has been declaring so far in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, and will introduce ideas that will carry over into the following parts of his argument from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 21. What I'm saying is that this part of Paul's argument is key because it both summarizes what came before and it introduces what's coming next. It leads out into what's next, but it also gathers what Paul has been saying previously. Let me illustrate this for you. Take, for example, Paul's emphasis on wisdom in this particular section. Six times Paul referred to wisdom in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, and six times he refers to wisdom in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. It's pretty clear that wisdom continues to be on Paul's mind when he comes into this new section of his argument. There's something else I want you to notice in this text. In Paul's previous section, chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul set up this contrast between the perishing and the being saved. And what he said is that there were two groups in the world. The first group was the perishing group, and the second group was the being saved group. And these two groups were different from each other. And here, Paul will argue the same thing, that there are two major groups. There's the Christian group, and then there's the rulers of the world and all those who are with them, and there are two groups. So the themes and the ideas are very similar from what has come before. But Paul is also previewing some things. He's setting us up to understand what he's going to say in just a moment. Let me give you an illustration of that. Take the idea of mature and spiritual. I just want you to look at those two ideas. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, the first part of the verse. It says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are, notice, mature. Then drop down to verse 15, where he says that he's speaking in reference to those who are spiritual, because the spiritual person appraises all things. Now, so he has the idea of mature and spiritual. Then look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to, notice, spiritual men. Where do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 15. But as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. What's the opposite of a babe? A mature person, chapter 2, verse 6. I gave you milk to drink, that's all the food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you are yet not able. Paul here is laying the groundwork in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, to what he's going to say in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So this section of Scripture is key. It both summarizes what came before, but it introduces what's coming next. It's a pretty critical part of Paul's argument. It's impossible to not see the importance of this text. So we see here the essential purpose of this particular part of Paul's argument and how critical it was to understanding both what has come before and what will follow it. I chose to extend our study of this particular section because of its relationship to chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. By looking at the nature of the Christian message, Paul intended to expose the fact that the Corinthians were separating what God did not separate. This is key. In this section of Paul's argument, he's going to look at the nature of the Christian message, the nature of the Christian message. And the reason that is so important is because they were misunderstanding both the message and the messengers. And so Paul, in this new section, is going to begin with a discussion of the character of our message. What is the Christian message? What's its character? What's its nature? And Paul is going to tell us its nature is wisdom, hidden wisdom, mystery wisdom. Wisdom the world doesn't understand. It's incomprehensible type of wisdom. And so Paul here begins this particular division with a discussion of the character of the Christian message, the character of the Christian message. Let me go over again with you verses 6 through 9, the first part of this, where we see the character of the Christian message, verse 6 through 9. Listen as I read these verses again. What is the character of the Christian message? Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. What type of wisdom, Paul? A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak whose wisdom? God's wisdom in a mystery. A hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, by the way, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. How do you know that, Paul? For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What is the nature of this wisdom? Look, listen to what he says in verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In these verses, saints, you see the character of the Christian message, the character of it. Paul begins his discussion of the character of the Christian message with a contrast. Notice the beginning of verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, what's this contrast doing here? Now, go back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom. Paul was not denying wisdom. He was denying man's wisdom, worldly wisdom. The church doesn't need that. What it doesn't need, it needs God's wisdom. Now, we might be tempted to see little difference here between the wisdom of God identified in this verse this morning and what was described in the preceding chapter as wisdom. Go back to chapter 1, verse 24 identified the fact that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 identified the wisdom of God as that which caused God to both reject man's wisdom and to embrace the gospel. How about chapter 1, verse 30? Paul repeated again that Jesus was wisdom from God to us. So these are the three positive direct statements that Paul made about wisdom in the previous argument. Paul now opens up this new section by saying, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. What do you notice about the phraseology of the Apostle Paul here? Well, he indicates that the subject of our message is wisdom, and the object of our message is the mature. The subject is wisdom, and the object is the mature. So what's Paul getting at here? Let's look at the claim Paul is making. The first thing I want you to really notice here is that this is the first time that Paul explicitly attaches wisdom to what he was actually saying. Now follow this very, very closely. Paul had already said that what did not come out of his mouth. And Paul said, I didn't speak in cleverness of speech. I didn't speak with superiority of speech or wisdom. I didn't speak with persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't speak with the wisdom of men. These are all things that Paul didn't say. Paul has also told us what he did say. He said, the gospel came out of his mouth. The word of the cross came out of his mouth. Christ crucified came out of his mouth. The testimony of God came out of his mouth. All of those things are positive. So Paul has already told us what he said and what he didn't say. But notice in our text this morning, this is the very first time that Paul indicates explicitly that what he's teaching is wisdom. This is the first time. Although wisdom has been a part of his what he's been saying this whole time, this is the very first time in our text this morning where Paul says, the words coming out of my mouth are in fact wisdom. Now, we could have assumed that previously. What has Paul argued? Paul has said that Christ is God's wisdom, and Paul says, I preach Christ. So we can assume that we could have assumed that Paul taught wisdom because he taught Christ. But this is the first time Paul explicitly says, what you hear coming out of my mouth is wisdom. Now think about that for just a minute this morning. Based on what we learned last week, Paul here is saying what I'm saying is wisdom. This directly refutes the claim of most of the people in Corinth who were rejecting Paul for Apollos. They would have said what Apollos is saying, now that's wisdom. That's why we follow him. Paul, not so much. Paul, he's not conveying wisdom like Apollos is conveying wisdom. What we see here is Paul is indicating that what he is saying is wisdom just as much as anybody else. This is a powerful statement here. Paul is saying what comes out of my mouth is wisdom. Now follow this one. If what Paul is saying is wisdom, and if what Apollos is saying is wisdom, then there must be only one type of wisdom. This is important. I'm reminded of the words of Jude 3. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you to appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. The true believer understands that the real point of of separation between preaching that is good and preaching that is in error is not the style of the communicator, but the content and the orthodoxy of the communicator. Paul is saying, I speak wisdom. In fact, we speak wisdom. Who's the we? Who's the we? The we is Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. All the people that they're separating over, Paul is saying what we do is we speak wisdom. We all are united with one voice as to what you Corinthians are receiving. We, the messengers of God, speak wisdom to you. Only one type of wisdom. And Paul is saying all of us are speaking it. There should be a separation between good preachers and bad preachers. But it's not based on the style of the preacher. It's based on the content of what he says. That's where the separation takes place. Sadly, we are more like Corinth than we would like to admit in the modern church. For some of us, we'll listen to less than biblical preaching if it sounds good, fits our desires, and the choir is hopping. Paul is being very clear here. We, Apollos, me, Cephas, what we do is we speak wisdom. But notice, Paul goes one step further. Look at the objects of this wisdom. This is where I want to camp down this morning. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Don't miss that. This prepositional phrase here supplies the context in which this wisdom was spoken. Among those who are mature. Here are the objects of our message. The term mature is a Greek term that referred to the idea of arriving at the end or the purpose of something, to be complete or to be perfect, to be finished. When used of persons, it communicated the idea of a full-grown or being full-grown or being an adult. Well, what is an adult person? An adult person is a complete human being who has arrived at the intended end of their physical growth. Notice how the intended goal is established by the nature of the entity itself. In other words, an adult person is not a full-grown ape, a full-grown elephant, or a full-grown dog, but rather it's a full-grown person, a fully grown human being. The end point is established by the nature of the entity itself. So Paul is saying here that when they speak the wisdom among the mature. I'm not talking about physical maturity here, but spiritual maturity. This phrase here is particularly important given what was taking place at the Church of Corinth. Within the church, there was a basic misunderstanding of spirituality and its consequence, maturity. This obviously played a role in the decision to elevate certain speakers over other speakers. Remember what we saw last week. To turn back to chapter 4 again. Remember what Paul said here in verses 6 and 7. Look here again in light of what I'm saying this morning and see how they misunderstand Christian maturity. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Arrogance within the congregation. Verse 7, for who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Remember from last week, church, that this boasting was exactly a part of the problem of Corinth, particularly in reference to these teachers. They were boasting in particular teachers. Go back to chapter 3. Look there again at the end of this chapter, verse 21 of chapter 3. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Stop boasting in people. Boast in Christ. This idea here of mature is critical for understanding the weight of this opening statement. For not only was the church misevaluating those who taught them, they were also misevaluating themselves. Their boasting was not just in various teachers over and against each other, but they were boasting in themselves as being able to understand these other teachers. What's going on here? They were overvaluing themselves. The reason that we understand Apollos to be better than Paul is because we are mature. We can understand Apollos. He's at this level, Paul's at this level, and the reason we know that there's a difference is because of who we are. They were self-absorbed. They thought themselves to be superior. Paul comes along and says, we do speak wisdom, but we speak it to the mature. Let me show you another example of their misevaluation of themselves. Go to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. I preached a series of sermons on this, on chapter 12 through chapter 14 years ago, and this is a key part of our understanding of who the Corinthians were. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Notice how the word gifts is in italics. Notice that. The authors, the translators of this version, added the word gifts. The actual statement reads like this, literally. "Now concerning the spiritual, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Now, it's easy to understand why they put the word gifts in here, because if you read chapter 12, what does chapter 12 talk about? Spiritual gifts. I mean, the whole chapter is consumed with spiritual gifts. So it's easy to see why the translators would put gifts into this translation. But that really misses the point of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is not the end of Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts. It's the beginning. He then goes to chapter 13 and shows them about love and how love is more important than gifts. He then goes in chapter 14 and contrasts this gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. So chapter 12 begins this whole discussion. So to understand what Paul is talking about here, you have to understand that gifts is not a part of this opening statement in chapter 12. Paul is talking about not gifts, but the spiritual in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Let me give you a statement I made during my series on this text. Paul is accomplishing two things with this statement when he says concerning the spiritual. He is introducing the broader subject matter of spiritual persons and what they are truly like, and he's introducing the emphasis of spiritual gifts that the Corinthian church had wrongly used as the quintessential determining element of spirituality. We might then translate this opening statement as now concerning the spiritual or concerning the spirituality of the spiritual. What's my point? The Corinthians were saying this. We are spiritual because we speak in tongues. And everybody in the church was speaking in tongues. In fact, Paul says if you went to the church, you would sit down and everybody would all of a sudden begin talking in tongues. Have you been to a church like that? And the reason they did that is because in their minds, true spirituality hinged on whether you had the gift of tongues or not. Paul comes along and says, let me tell you about the spiritual. The spiritual hinges not on gifts, chapter 12, which God gives sovereignly. You don't determine what gift you get. But the more better way is love, chapter 13. That's why Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, let me show you a better way. What's the better way? The better way is love. Love is the quintessential example of what? Of spirituality. Christ himself said, you will By this will all men know that you are my disciples when you have what? Love for one another. Love is the quintessential example of whether you're spiritually mature or not. So the Corinthians were completely backwards in their understanding of maturity. They felt because they spoke in tongues, they were mature. So they invented a gift of tongues that wasn't from the Holy Spirit, but was man-made. That's the whole point of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It's undoing their incorrect understanding of tongues because they were using tongues to support their false view of spirituality. Now, Paul in this text reclaims the idea of mature from the Corinthians. They had a false view of spirituality. Paul says, oh yeah, we definitely speak wisdom, but we speak wisdom among the mature. This is my next point. By saying this, what is Paul ultimately indicating here? By saying this, what Paul is ultimately indicating is if the Corinthians don't view what Paul says as being wisdom, who's the problem, him or them? Again, listen to what he says. Yet we do speak wisdom among the mature. The problem is not Paul here. The problem is the Corinthians. Paul says, we, all of us who teach the word of God, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, we speak wisdom and we speak it among the mature. So if you don't understand, if you don't categorize what I'm saying as mature, as wisdom, I'm not the problem, you're the problem. Their underappreciation of Paul and their overestimation of Apollos was not because of anything in them as communicators or even in their communication, but rather it was because the Corinthians saw with the eyes of men and the ears of men rather than the eyes and ears of God. They were evaluating these men using human categories rather than divine categories. Paul says, oh, we speak wisdom, but we speak it among the mature. But there's more here than that. We're just tinkering around the edges so far. There's more here to this idea of mature and immature. Let me ask you a question. When Paul says that he speaks wisdom among the mature, is he saying that there's a special, that there's a small group of Christians who are advancing in their faith, and that's who he speaks wisdom to? Or is the mature referring to all Christians? What's his point? We speak wisdom, Paul says, and we speak it among the... So is Paul saying there's a special level of Christian teaching that only mature people get, and immature people don't get it? Is that what he's saying? Or is Paul saying, this is the message everybody gets? There's more going on in this text we need to understand. Paul is arguing here that this is for all believers. Let's dig into this a little bit further. Oftentimes when we consider the concept of maturity, our focus is upon stages of maturity, a grade or a quality of spiritual growth. But that's not the only way this word can be used. This word mature can also be used to describe spiritual existence as a whole. It's got nothing to do with what level of spiritual growth you're in. Let me describe these two realities for you. First off, the idea of stages of spiritual growth. That's pretty clear from the Bible, that the Bible does have the idea that there are stages of spiritual growth. John, in 1 John, talks about babes, young men, and fathers. Those are three stages of spiritual growth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 uses that language. Passages like Philippians 3, verse 15, and Colossians 4, verse 12, communicate this concept of stages of spiritual growth. You need to move out of the baby stage into the young man stage, and then into the father stage. We need to mature in our understanding and our growth and maturity. So that's one way in which this idea of maturity can be seen as stages. But this context doesn't let us bring that understanding into this text. This context drives us to see something different here. Let me break this context down for you. Notice in chapter 1, when Paul began his argument in verse 18, that he established that there were only two groups of people in the world: Christians, the being saved, and the perishing, the unsaved. There wasn't another class of Christian. You can't break Christian down further, not in this text. In verse 18, Paul says, you're either in the perishing or you're in the being saved group. That's it. Even when Paul divided it out further, go to verse 22 through 24, Paul talks about Jews and Greeks. But even there, the emphasis is upon Jews and Greeks that are called, that's one group, and then Jews and Greeks that seek for signs and seek for wisdom, that's another group. In other words, the saved and the unsaved group. Only two groups, Paul says. Even when he breaks down the groups, he still keeps the two bigger groups. All right? So coming into chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is dealing with two types of people, unsaved and saved, perishing and being saved, Jews and Greeks who are called, Jews and Greeks who seek for signs and for wisdom. Two groups. Look at what Paul says after our verse. So our verse is verse chapter 2, verse 6. What does Paul say after this? Well, look at verse 9. Who is this wisdom for? This wisdom is for those who love him. Who love who? Love God. Is that just the mature? Are the only people who love God are the mature Christians, but the immature Christians don't love God? That wouldn't make any sense. How about verse 15? Who gets the Spirit so they can understand the Word of God? Just mature Christians? Oh, everybody. Okay. So when Paul says here, we speak wisdom, and we speak it among the mature. The mature are all Christians. All Christians are the mature. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Because I know some Christians who seem to act immature. They're more babe than they are young man, or they're more young man than they are father. I see these grades and quality of the maturity. What do you mean when that mature here means all Christians? Well, there's support of this in biblical history. I want to go back to a series I did years ago on the book of Galatians. Turn there. In this book, the Apostle Paul lays out two different but related images that speak to who the Christian is. Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. I want to read a section of verses from each of these, and I want to make a comment. I want to quote a comment I made in that series. So first off, chapter 3, beginning in verse 23 through verse 25. Look what it says here. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, log that in your mind. Now go to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Look what Paul says here. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Follow what Paul is saying here. but he is under guardians and managers. Remember what the previous verses said, tutor. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, I preached two sermons each on those particular sections. Then I made this statement. Listen to my statement very, very closely that I made. I said, with these words, the illustration is complete. In the different cultures of Paul's day, there existed a custom regarding the coming to age of a child. The child existed in a state no better than a slave and was closely watched and supervised by attendants appointed by the father for the son's well-being and training. When the child became of age and the care of the attendants was no longer needed, the father at a predetermined time transitioned his son from childhood to adulthood, that is a fully recognized and validated sonship, and therefore he became heir de facto of his father. That's what's going on in our text. When you look at Christianity as a covenant, we were in the old covenant. Now we're in the new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of childhood. You needed a tutor. You needed a guardian. You needed an attendant to watch over you. But when the new covenant came, you became an adult, a son, an heir of the Father, and fully vested by him. These are two different time periods. So you became an adult. Now, I know there are that some of you don't act as adult as you should act. But that doesn't mean you're not an adult. In reference to how God looks at you, you're an adult son. And this is not a gender issue. Okay, females are the same. You're an adult son. Son being used as an heir. You inherit everything from your father. Only sons who are no longer under tutors can inherit fully. So now Paul says, oh, we speak wisdom. Absolutely we do. But we speak wisdom among the mature. This undermines completely the Corinthians' claim of superiority. Remember what's going on here. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. They were investing in themselves superiority that allowed them to be able to identify who was really the great teacher or not. It's because I'm so advanced. Paul says, no, you know what? We do speak wisdom. Absolutely. We speak it amongst the mature, which everybody who's a Christian fits into that bill. Everybody. They thought they were superior. They thought they could evaluate and judge one being better than the other. The Corinthians considered themselves to be superior. They held themselves in high esteem, even over those who were called by Christ to guide and lead them. Paul's statement here subverts that concept completely. Paul says, we do speak wisdom. And we speak that wisdom among the mature. There's only one type of teaching you get in Christianity. One. This is an important truth, church. You do not have baby teaching and adult teaching in the church. You have one type of teaching. Now, you may have various applications, but there is no sub-trinity that you teach new Christians that old Christians don't get. You know, we kind of dumb down the Trinity, and you know, because it's too much for you to really understand. So we don't really teach new Christians the Trinity, really. They don't need to know the Trinity. They don't need to know, understand that God is three in one. There's only one type of teaching you get in the church. It's not multiple teachings here. It's one doctrine. Paul says we teach wisdom, and we teach it to the mature. Covenant maturity means covenant doctrine. That's what you get. And everybody gets it. The Corinthians didn't understand that. They looked at what Apollos was saying as this way above Paul. I mean, and the reason we know that is because we're so up here. Paul said, no. We're all getting the same stuff. Paul, Apollos, we're all giving the same stuff out. There's no difference. It's all wisdom. It's all God's wisdom. It's all of it. If you can't recognize that, the problem is not with us. The problem is with you. You're the problem. Let me make one more point here, and then I'll be finished for today. One more thing I want to focus on here. This is a little side note. Paul here has set up really something that will be devastating to the Corinthians' over-evaluation of themselves. You see, this elevating of men rather than Christ and the arrogance regarding self that goes along with it demonstrated something completely different about them, which was they were acting like infants. They were acting infantile. Go back to chapter 3 for just a moment, verses 1 through 3. Go back to that chapter. Paul says, again, chapter 3, 1 through 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Now, although they thought themselves mature and advanced, they were actually just the opposite. They were immature, infantile. Paul indicated that when he first visited them, he gave them milk to drink instead of solid food. This, of course, was necessary because of where they were spiritually. However, the present problem was that they were still only able to take milk. But don't read this passage and assume that Paul means different levels of teaching. When Paul says, I gave you milk rather than solid food, and even now you can't accept solid food, don't assume Paul's meaning here is these are different levels of teaching. The immature get this level and the mature get that level. That's not what Paul is saying here. Let me explain to you what's actually going on here. The church of Corinth received the message of Christ at Paul's initial ministry. However, rather than being able to continue forward with further instruction about the gospel life, Paul found himself having to return to the immediate implications of the gospel given their response. In other words, what I'm saying is Paul's focus here when he talks about solid and milk is the implications of the gospel in the practical everyday living of the believer's life. That's the milk and the solid food issue. Let me illustrate this for you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the church harboring a man in their midst who is maintaining a sensual relationship with his stepmother. All right? That's the context of chapter 5. Paul says, the guy's got to go. We can't harbor open sin in the church. But look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now notice here, in these verses, you have two time periods. Notice, Paul wrote a letter shortly after leaving them due to some of their failures in living out the gospel, in which he warned them about relationships to immoral people. That's verse 9. Paul says, I wrote you a letter already. Now, what does this letter speak about? The same thing. Follow what's going on. Paul said, when I first left you, I wrote back and told you, don't associate with immoral people. He now writes them another letter, which we know as 1 Corinthians, and says, don't associate with immoral people. What's my point? Why didn't they grow up? Paul wrote them about this, and now he has to write them again about this. Paul's point is that they're not maturing, meaning not that they're not getting the right level of instruction. Paul's point is they're not applying the message of Christ appropriately in their life. It's an application problem in Corinth. That's the issue. Just think of what Paul is writing this book about. He writes it about in chapter 1 through 4, Christians must be unified. Chapter 5 through 6, Christians must avoid immoral people. Chapter 12 through 14, Christians must love each other. Chapter 15, Christians must believe in the resurrection. That's all obvious Christian instruction. That's obvious Christian truth. They were not living out the truth they had. That's the problem. When you begin to see that, you see that problem all over the church. You got people who know the truth and do what? They don't apply it. They don't live by it. That's why they're living by milk rather than the meat. They are living below the level of Christian instruction and guidance. You see, church, it was not that there was secret or special knowledge for more mature men than for infants. Christianity has one faith that all believers get, as Jude made it clear in Jude 3 through 4. There's one faith, and that one faith is what everybody gets. Everybody gets it. Even the babes get that as well. Now, do you need to spend more time in helping them to apply it? Sure. But you don't dumb down the teaching just because they're babes. It's crazy. Paul's point was that they must live out the implications of their actual maturity and stop wallowing in immaturity. Let me illustrate this. A frustrated parent walks up to their 50-year-old son who's still living at home and says, "You need to grow up." Now, what do the parents mean by that? Since their 50-year-old is already grown up, right? When they walk up to him and say, "You need to grow up," he's already grown. So what do they mean by that? Well, first off, they mean that they are to leave the childishness that is defining their life. But in what sense? Let me ask you a question. Are the parents saying that 50-year-old is no longer to eat with a knife and fork? Are they saying that they're no longer to tie their own shoes? Grow up. Are they saying that they are no longer to dress themselves? They need to stop that stuff and live like an adult? Of course not. Part of being an adult is the very things you learned as a child. Right? The parents' point, listen, is not that they need to age anymore, but that they need to live as their age demands. Following, the parent walks up to the child and says, "You need to grow up." They're not saying you need to grow up, meaning get older. They're already old. The parents' point is they need to live as their age demands. What's his point? Within the congregation of Corinth were those who were acting childish. Although they had been converted for some time and had progressed beyond the infantile behavior. They should have gotten beyond infantile behavior. Paul will call them to act their age. Part of acting their age would be realizing that their separating over those who taught them was opposed to the very character of the Christian message itself. They were acting like babies, Paul was saying. And that's what he's going to say in verse 3. That's babyish. That's how a baby acts. And you're no longer a baby. You're no longer a baby. He's not saying there's two different types of teaching. He's saying you're not living out your age. And he's confronting them over that. Part of acting their age, as I said, would be realizing that their separating over those who taught them was opposed to the Christian message itself. That's why Paul begins this new section with a discussion of the character of the message. What is the message anyway? You're up here saying that Apollos is better than me, or I'm better than Apollos, or Peter's better than the two of us. Do you even understand what the message is? Do you even understand what we're teaching? Why would you say something like that? So now as we study Paul's correction of the people from Corinth, we're going to gain insight too. We're going to be taught something. We're going to learn about the nature of the Bible itself. One of the things that God's going to teach us over the next few weeks is the character of the Bible. What is the Bible? Because Paul has to go back and say, hey, look, let me talk to you about the nature of what Revelation is in the first place. We're going to learn where the Bible came from. How did we get it? We're going to learn how to understand it. Paul is correcting their faulty thinking, and by us looking at his correction, we get taught something about where the Bible came from, what its character is, how you understand it. Paul's going to straighten out all of that foolishness in the Corinthians, and by him straightening out in them, we're going to learn something. We're going to get a better idea of what the Bible is, how we understand it, and what good Bible teaching and preaching really is. As we look at Paul's correction of the Corinthians and their faulty views in chapter 2, verses 6 through verse 16. Let's stop here this morning. We'll pray and continue to look at this important text next week. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day because you've given us wisdom. Your word is wisdom. And Paul is going to be very, very clear that the things that are taught by the apostles are the things that are from you. I pray, Lord God, as we go over these verses, verses 6 through 16, that we would get a greater insight into the Bible we say we believe in, into how we got the Bible in the first place. Where did it come from? How did this wisdom get to us? And then what have you provided for us so that we might understand this wisdom? I pray, Lord God, as we look into these verses over this next few weeks, that you would increase our understanding of Holy Scripture and help us to apply it more in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writing, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.